The recording you're listening to is copyrighted material by Dr. Johnny V. Miller in 1989. Permission is hereby granted to distribute this recording in its entirety without change, with reference given, and not for financial profit. Thank you.
Christian life is a race, not a sprint, but a marathon, and it's only the people that finish that have a chance to win. And it fits perfectly with what Hebrews chapter 12 verses 1 through 3 say, that God has enlisted us in a race and we have absolutely no excuse to quit. And we need that message, especially today. Today is January the 15th. We are 3 weeks into the new year. We have come out of the season to be jolly into the season to show folly. It's dark. It's cold. It's depressing. It's discouraging. And it is the time when people drop out like flies in the Christian race. I think there is something about the lack of light. I know that that fits in. Light has the ability to just encourage us and lift our spirits. But I think it's also something about the fact that during this time of the year we are closed into 4 rooms. There's no vacation. In fact, the next break you can hope for is next September when the kids go back to school again. When all of the leftover anger and hatred and disappointments and disgusts somehow seem to swim around in your mind and your emotions until the closed-in walls and seasons just squeeze them out. And they begin to obsess you. And you can't think of anything that's good. Everything is bad. And you start finding yourself focusing on so many negative, nasty, discouraging things that you start feeling burned out. Burnout is simply the expenditure of more energy than you're taking in. And when you've spent it all, when you're really tired, all you want to do is quit. This is the season when people quit. They quit teaching Sunday school. The kids have not worshipped them yet as heroes. So they're going to look for something else to build up their egos. No, to become ministers. It's the time when people quit jobs. It's the time when people quit families. It's the time when people quit church. It's the time when people just get discouraged and quit. And I understand the etiology of discouragement because I have been there. And I am often there. You get bothered by a few things and you start spending your energy on those things and pretty soon you start feeling that you're all alone. You're the only one who really cares anymore. And you start feeling that your problems are worse than anybody else's. And then you get so mad that you get tired, and when you get so tired, you think it just ain't worth it, and your grammar goes to pot, and you quit. There are things that really discourage me. One of the things that discourages me is when men who are supposedly spiritual men can watch hours and hours and hours of games on television and spend hours and hours and hours working in the yard and cannot spend 30 minutes a year to pray for 2 billion people who are going to hell. I get so discouraged at that. Another thing that discourages me is when people walk into a Sunday school class and say, "The tables aren't in order. How can I teach in this class? I'll quit." And walk out, as if that's important. Another thing that discourages me is when parents will take their kids to PG and R and even X-rated movies or rent the videos and show them at home and fill their minds with pornography and profanity and they don't even see it. And then they blame the youth pastor when anything goes wrong with their kids. I really get tired when people carry around these little spiritual gnat strainers and they have camels on their breath. I get so tired sometimes, I just want to quit. And I believe that the pews of God's church in this country and all over the world are packed with people who are like that, who are illegitimate spectators in the things of God, who have just been so full of self-pity, so tired thinking they're the only ones that care about God's things, that they have decided to become spectators in the race instead of participants in it. That is illegitimate because God never saved anyone for them to simply go to church for an hour a week on Sunday morning and imagine that that's what the Christian life is. God has invested in every single believer in Jesus Christ a spiritual gift, an opportunity for ministry, a call to discipleship that can only be fulfilled by facing the problem of discouragement and overcoming it, and realizing that the spiritual life is a marathon, not a sprint. It's hard, but it's worth it. That's the point of Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. It was written to people who had every excuse, if they needed one, to become discouraged and quit. They had lost their property, their homes, their jobs. They faced the loss of their children and of their lives. For one reason only, they wanted to follow Jesus. And if anybody had a reason to drop out, it was they. But the book of Hebrews is written to encourage them that it is worth even facing the loss of life, if that's what it takes to be obedient to Jesus, because the result is worth it. It's God's will. If you want to follow along, there is an outline in your bulletin that shows you that these three verses break down into three very simple concepts that are meant to encourage us to keep going, that are meant to keep us from, well, as the end of verse 3 says, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. You notice it attaches discouragement with tiredness. Burnout becomes because we're tired. We have spent all of our energy on things that don't count, so we don't have the energy for things that do count. And a runner has to know how to marshal his energy, how to use it wisely, how to keep running, especially if it's a marathon. If we're going to run, the first verse tells us we have to face the fact that the Christian life is a race, that it is a marathon that just keeps going. And verse 2 tells us that in order to run that race, we have to fix our gaze on the primary example of somebody who has run and finished. And verse 3 tells us that we have to fight fatigue because we have no excuse for dropping out. Let's go back and look at those three verses. Verse 1, the challenge, the exhortation to face the race. I can't help but making this study autobiographical because these three verses have meant more to me and my spiritual life than any other portion of Scripture. They fit alongside of Romans 12, 1 and 2 and Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 11 and 1 Corinthians 9. In challenging me to keep going, no matter how tired I get, no matter how discouraged I get. I hope it will challenge you the same way. Verse 1, there's an exhortation here. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Remember, the Hebrews have already been told that if they are going to follow on in discipleship, they need two primary characteristics. One is endurance, Hebrews 10:36, because it is hard to be a disciple of Jesus. It's not difficult to be saved. We are saved by faith in Christ alone. But the life that Jesus leads us into or calls us to is a life that is to be lived publicly in a hostile environment, and it gets tough to be consistent. Secondly, they need not only endurance, they need faith, because it's risky. And they've got to really believe that God is, that God's in control, and that God's going to reward those who faithfully seek Him. In chapter 11, the author has held in front of his readers the hall of faith of all of these people who had endurance and faith, and therefore ultimately will be rewarded. And as we saw last week, he invites us to join them. But in order to join them, he says, you've got to fix your mind on the fact that you are running a marathon. And if you're not willing to run the race, you will never be part of that hall of faith. So he says, face the fact that it is a race. And in doing that, you need to do three things. You need to, first of all, recognize that you are surrounded by a cloud of witnesses. You need to identify the weights that drain the energy that you can't afford to spend. And then you need to commit the will to run that race. Verse 1, again, since we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. And the witnesses that he is referring to are all of those people that he has named in chapter 11, etc. They are the alumni of the spiritual race. They are the veterans who have gone before. When you come out to run this race, it's not like stepping on the track at Arizona State University and performing in front of a lot of disinterested spectators who are there to be entertained. But you're actually stepping on a track that has been run on before by men like Abraham and Moses and Gideon and Samson, the ones who succeeded and the ones who failed. And these people in the grandstand cheering you on are people who have run it. They know what it feels like. They know it hurts. And they're there to tell you that it's worth it because they've been there ahead of you. When you feel like complaining because it's raining on Sunday and you say, oh, God wouldn't expect me to get wet, remember Noah. He's been there. When you're worried about the drought in the summer and say, God, have you abandoned us? Remember Elijah. He's been there. When you're sitting in a restaurant and the service seems slow and it seems like you have an excuse to be ungodly to the waitress, remember Paul, who days and nights went hungry in the will of God. The alumni of that race are watching us, I think the text indicates. They are watching us to hold us accountable and to give us perspective on what it means to run a race for Jesus instead of for ourselves. Recognize the witnesses, he says. And secondly, he says, lay aside the encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. We have to identify the weights that slow us down. The author lists two kinds of weights. The first one he calls encumbrances, or the Greek word could simply be translated bulk. It's the kind of bulk that you've got to trim off before you're going to run a marathon. You notice most runners are slender because they got to get rid of the excess weight that slows them down and tires them out. It could refer to the kinds of weights that people lift in order to build up their stamina, but you don't go out to the race with those weights on. If it is tiredness that discourages us, then the author is saying, lay aside everything in your life that is unnecessary so that you can focus on the things that are necessary. The first time my wife and I ever went overseas together was to Italy for a summer of evangelism and church planting. And we wanted to take advantage of the time that we had in Europe, so we bought a Eurail pass so that we could travel around for a couple of weeks and see the sights before settling into the warfare. And we, never having been overseas before, realized that we had to carry enough stuff to last us the whole summer, thinking like Americans. So we had three large bags and two carry-on bags and two coats and lunch, which was as large as one carry-on bag. And we started out on the continent traveling by train. We realized the first day that we were in trouble. In the first place, the aisle was not wide enough to even walk down carrying all of that stuff. And we had studied the schedules very, very carefully so that we knew that we could land here, and if we got off the train there, we could get right on another train that would leave in 5 minutes, and we could go on someplace else. So we decided we would try to sleep most nights on the train, and then we would look out all day, and we would catch trains here and there and go everywhere. What we didn't realize was that this track might be 12 tracks away from that track, and we had to jump out of this train, run down through a tunnel, run up on the other side, grab hold of that one, get on with all of our luggage, and we would have 2 or 3 minutes between trains. So here's Jeannie, 3 carry-ons, 3 suitcases, 2 coats, and our lunch. And we quickly realized we were in trouble. It wouldn't work. So we did the only smart thing. We took the suitcase, the big ones, we sent them ahead. We traveled light, and since that time we have found that we can travel with 1 carry-on, and it'll last us for weeks. What we learned to do was to get rid of the weight so that we could travel light. That's what the author is telling us is necessary in the spiritual life. So many of us, weighed down by the opportunities of the good life in the United States, have loaded ourselves with so many opportunities and obligations that we have no freedom to move or do whatever God wants us to do because we are locked here. We are weighed down. When I was in graduate school, I had been a sports writer for years. Sports had become an addiction to me, a habit. Every Saturday I had to watch football, wide world of sports, basketball, wide world of sports, baseball, wide world of sports. And then fortunately, Sunday, you got round 2. And if I didn't get it, I would go into withdrawal and I couldn't concentrate. And I found that I was spending, no longer getting paid for it, 6 hours, 8 hours, 12 hours on a weekend. And I had all of these spiritual opportunities, but I was addicted, I was imprisoned by television. It was a weight to me. And finally, I told Janie that there was only one way to get rid of it, and that was to sell the TV, to get rid of it once and for all, so that I could be free. And it was liberating. All of a sudden, there were 2 gigantic windows in my week where I was free and I had time to use my life as God wanted me to use it. And that went on for a couple of years until I was really free. The time that we have spent overseas has even enforced that more, that sports is really totally irrelevant. It is games. It is good for relaxation, but it's still a game. And it has absolutely no bearing in eternity. When we stand before God, all of our time watching games on television is going to be no more valuable than playing pinball machines. They are games. In order to eradicate that weight from my life, I had to do something radical. Now I am free. I can take it or I can leave it. Television doesn't control me. But it was a weight that kept me from running. I have found that for me, Saturday evenings have to be given over totally to rest and focus, to get energy for the Lord's Day. There are so many good things that go on in the church, and they are good. I don't mean to criticize people who do things on Saturday evenings. But for me to have the energy and the clarity of mind so that my mind is not loaded down with commercials, so that I have not spent my energy on other things, so I can really give my worship to God, for me, Saturday night has to be totally clear. We have to rid our life of everything that distracts us, that takes our energy, so that we can focus on the few things that count for eternity. I really believe the basic problem of the United States today is the good life, that there are so many good things that we can't even see the eternal things through all of that. The author says we've got to lay aside the weights. And then he says also we have to also lay aside the sin. You know, it's not plural. It's not sins. It's the whole sin thing. All that is within me, the greed, the covetousness, the propensity to selfishness, to anger, to hatred, all of that stuff that Satan wants to use to paralyze me, to keep me from going on for God. Laziness is one of the big ones. I just want not to do that because I want to do nothing. The Scripture calls that sin. And the weights and the sin combined make us literally prisoners so that we cannot accomplish with our lives what God has appointed us to. We need to identify the evil in our lives that Satan uses to attack us. We need to identify the good things that aren't necessary that Satan uses to distract us. And then to be willing to put them aside, because the third thing the author asks of us is, after we have identified these weights, is that then we commit our will to run. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. That's a Pauline concept, 1 Corinthians 9:24 through 27. He says, I buffet my body, I keep myself under discipline, lest after I have preached to others, I myself should be found disqualified for the rewards of God. Commit the will. Christianity is not a spectator sport. God has not saved anybody to sit. But everybody has been called to follow Jesus in obedience and to serve Him. Let's run. And in running, he goes on to say, in verse 2, we need to fix our gaze. Focus our attention on one particular person. Hebrews 12:2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who, for the joy set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You notice who he says is ahead of us? He does not say the Lord. He does not say Christ. He says who? Jesus. That's really deliberate. Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is the Christ. That's important to fix in our minds. The New Age movement wants to separate Christ from Jesus. And the New Age movement says the Spirit of Christ was in Jesus and Buddha and Mohammed and can be in you. And by that they mean we are all equal to Jesus. You notice this verse says that the same Jesus who hung on the cross is the Jesus who has sat down at the right hand of God. The author is pointing out here that it is Jesus, the human man, the guy who was born in Bethlehem, the person whom you could touch and feel, the one that chapter 2 says has felt everything that you feel, who has suffered everything that you suffered. That's the Jesus we're to look at. So he's stressing he's human, just like we are. We all need heroes, right? We need to read about Hudson Taylor. We need to look at Brian Darwin. We need people who have lived consistent, faithful, godly lives. People that we can follow. But the author here is saying, I want you to do two things. And he uses a word in the Greek that means to look away from everything else and for now fix your eyes totally on this person. So look away from everybody else. It is irrelevant what anybody else has ever done in this world. You have no excuse to quit just because somebody else blew up or used foul language or dropped out or got in trouble morally. When you stand before God, nobody else is an excuse. Look away from them. Look solely at Jesus. Fix your eyes on Him. And specifically, what about Him are we to consider? The text says we are to consider His person, His work, and His reward. Verse 2. Fix our eyes on Jesus. He is the author, or literally the Greek says he is a pioneer, and he is the perfecter of faith. As the pioneer of faith, he has gone farther first before anybody else. He shows the way. No one has ever experienced all that Jesus experienced. He is the pioneer of faith. Secondly, he is the perfecter of faith. He not only went farther first, but he perfected it all. He completed the work. Jesus is the perfect example of someone who has trusted God totally. Focus on his person. What did he do? Look at his work. Who, for the joy set before him, we'll come back to that, endured the cross, despising the shame. So what? That we get so used to the cross that it's hard for us to remember it is the cruelest instrument of torture that any human has ever invented to use against another human being. In fact, the cross was so bad that the Roman law said no Roman citizen can be crucified. Sometimes it endured for days. And the agony was so excruciating that men often went insane during the first couple of hours. And then you add to that the fact that Jesus didn't have to stay up there. Everybody else did. They were helpless on the cross. Jesus could easily have come down. And yet he endured it. The second part of that is not only the physical pain, but the emotional suffering. And it seems to me that it focuses most on the emotional part, the humiliation that was entailed. Here was God. God in human flesh. And he was not hung up there with a loincloth draped about him. The artists portray him that way simply because of the sensibilities of the artists themselves. Jesus was stark naked. God, the divine creator of the world, hanging totally open and exposed as if he was the worst sinner who had ever been on the face of the earth, while people made fun of him and he restrained himself instead of coming down. How many times have you heard people say to somebody else who is beginning to suffer a little bit for Jesus, well, God doesn't want you to hurt. Obviously, if you're hurting, it's not God's will. Or on the other side, God doesn't want you to suffer emotionally. If it's hard to stay with him or her, that's not God's will. It's time to bail out. What the author is saying is God can put us in places where we hurt physically and we hurt emotionally because Jesus was there. Consider his person. Consider his work. But then the text goes on to say, but also consider his reward, who for the joy set before him went through this and has now sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He really believed that God was good and that God would reward those who seek him. Y'all ever watch Double Dare? It's the dumbest thing on TV. Probably the only thing worth watching. A good insight into junior high culture. Double Dare. They get these kids to slide through dog vomit, stick their heads into stagnant septic pools, wade through slime from ice machines, cockroach droppings, and all sorts of things. They're really fun to watch them. You sit there grossed out by all of that garbage. But you know, before they ever say, in case you don't know what it is, you got to do all of that grabbing these flags. And if you get through and if the flags, then you win. Before they ever get them to do all of that, they show them the prize. If you're willing to make an absolute fool of yourself, you can have this when you get through. And the kids fix their minds on the prize and they say, wow! And they do stuff that is 1,000 times worse than cleaning their own rooms. You notice on adult game shows, they do the same thing with the adults. If you're willing, Mr. and Mrs. America, to make yourselves absolutely foolish, you can go to Hawaii, carry that reputation with you. The author is saying, look, God has a reward that is higher than any other reward that any human being can give you because it lasts forever and ever and ever. And look at Jesus. He did it. He has sat down at the right hand of God and you can join Him. There are treasures immense. But you got to believe that God is. That God really will reward those who seek Him. Look at Jesus. Fix your gaze on Him, verse 2 says. And verse 3 says that if you will do that, if you will just meditate on Him, you will actually be able to fight fatigue. You will be able to finish the race. Consider this one who has endured such deliberate hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. The word that's translated here, consider, is really a mathematical word. It means add up the sums on this side and then balance them off against the sums on this side. Okay, put down your sufferings here, put down Jesus' sufferings here, and see if yours are worse than His. Simply what it means. Are ours worse? Are we all alone? When we were missionaries in Sweden, I had gone through a period of about a year where I was paralyzed, suffering with some unknown disease. And I was really low, emotionally as well as physically. And during that time, I had a filling come out of a tooth, which was the proverbial straw. And I went to a private dentist. There was a 7-year waiting list to get to the public dentist. So I went to a private dentist to get my tooth filled. And he saw the problem, sat me back in his chair, and I was waiting for this nice soothing shot of Novocaine, and he got out his drill and began to drill. That was a shock, say the least. You know, dentists are not my favorite people professionally. Personally, I love Glenn Darby. Just as soon stay away from the office. I found out later that they do not give you pain-killing shots unless you get down on your knees and beg them first and promise to give them your first 3 children. So he was drilling away, and I was so depressed because of my physical condition and because of the circumstances that I was ready to cry. And all of a sudden, there flashed in my head a picture of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. I will never forget that. And it made sense to me. It was like a message from God saying, look, you are here in Sweden in service to God. And all of these things have added up and you are discouraged and you want to quit. Have you yet come to the point of shedding blood in your resistance against sin? That's Hebrews 12:4. And as I began to focus on the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane and what my Lord went through for me, it made all of those other things so trivial, so minor, that while the pain didn't exactly go away, at least I was able to endure it. And every time I go to the dentist since then, I take Jesus along with me in Gethsemane and I'm sitting there meditating on Him even if I feel great. The point of Hebrews 12:3 is we're not alone. And if we add up all we've suffered against all He has suffered, we will realize ours is nothing compared to His. Now, there is not a problem in the world understanding these verses. They are as clear as can be. The problem is believing God really wants me to apply it to me. Look at the last part of verse 3. Consider Him so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. We have no excuse to quit. Flip over with me just 4 or 5 pages to the right. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. Notice the number of times the word you comes up in this verse. 1 Peter 2:21. You have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps. How many times? 4 times. One little verse. Obviously, He wants them to understand this is for you. It is for you to follow Christ in His suffering. Verse 22, He committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. And while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats. He kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. And He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by His wounds you were made whole. What does 1 Peter 2:21 say? If the Lord Jesus, God's perfect Son, was willing to endure all of that for me, and He didn't deserve anything, what excuse do I have for dropping out? If God allows me by His grace in the will of God to experience anything that Jesus has experienced, what a blessing! What a gift of grace! Of course, Satan wants us to think that that's a reason to quit. We're tired. We're alone. It's worse than anybody. Nobody understands us. I can't go on. That is Satan. And burnout comes when Satan has gotten us to overload our lives with unnecessary things, or to give ourselves over to evil things, so that we get so tired that we decide Jesus is no longer worth it. The limitations on our energy as human beings, even spiritual human beings, demands that we focus on a few things, a few good things, God's things. Just like in the real world, physically, the presence of light encourages us, lifts us up. We really get psychic energy from the sun. The passage says even more crucially that we get our spiritual energy from the Son of God. Fix your eyes on Him. Him alone. Because He's been there. He really understands. When people don't pray, I remember back to the Garden of Gethsemane. Here was the Son of God ready to die. And what were His disciples doing? Sleeping. We've just had a big meal. You don't expect us to pray after a big meal, do you? 60 minutes before our Lord was arrested, they were sound asleep. And people get absorbed with trivia. I remember back to Jesus, Luke chapter 12. Jesus is talking about eternity. He says, there is nothing that you do that is going to be hidden. Everything is going to be exposed before God. And a man yells out in the audience, "Hey, Jesus, make my brother share his inheritance with me." Isn't he hearing anything? I'm talking about heaven and hell and he wants to talk about money? How trivial. And Jesus experienced that. I think about parents who don't understand their kids, and I remember when Jesus' mother came and said, "Son, you've lost your mind. You need to come home with us." And Jesus said, "Mom, this is my family. Everyone who obeys the will of God, that's my mother and my brother and my sister." The Lord's experienced it. He's been there. And it is His grace if we get to go there too. Let's pray. Father God, a lot of us either are discouraged or will be discouraged by the end of this year. And I pray that You will fix this in our minds, that Jesus has been there first, and it was worth it. And keep our eyes fixed on Him, the author, the completer, beginning and the end of faith itself. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.